The word of God that is our text this morning is Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8. I want to reread that text. Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Psalm 115 is a twofold declaration and a twofold call. The declaration is idols are vain and God is God. And the call is put away the idols and trust God. It's very simple. Idols are vain, God is God. Put away the idols, trust God. That's the straightforward point of Psalm 115. What's interesting about Psalm 115, because what I just said is the content of Psalm 115, is found many other places in Scripture. What's unique about Psalm 115 is that it is said in response to the oppression of the heathen. The heathen had afflicted the people of God. The heathen even were, as it were, owning the people of God. The heathen had overtaken the people of God, and now they were taunting God's people. Where is he? We own you. You're our servants. You're our slaves. And you've said that your God is strong. Show us his miracles if he is the God that you say he is. And in response to that, the psalmist does those two things. Says, idols are vain. God is God. Put away the idols and worship God. Trust him, not idols. We'll come back to that at the very end of the sermon, but that's important to understand at the beginning. Our God is God. He's sovereign. He's in the heavens. He does everything that he pleases. Everything. And your gods are idols and vain. And we will not trust your idols. And we will not fear your oppression. So the psalm gives us, in the process of doing that, marvelous instruction about how foolish is idolatry. And we're going to see how practical that is for today too. Because there are gods many and idols many. And John says at the end of his epistle, little children, put away your idols. And that's applicable to the New Testament child of God. So let's see the text under the theme, idolatry's folly. First of all, how idols fail. Second, and worse, how idols will take their own revenge upon those who trust them. That doesn't appear on the surface of the text. I'll point out how that comes out of the text later. They have their way of hurting you, not just not helping you, but hurting you. And then in the third place, the call that's implied in the text. Idolatry's failures, idolatry's revenge, and idolatry's call. For the children's sake, I want to say that the psalmist says one very simple thing. Idols always fail you. Don't trust them. That's easy to remember. When your dad and your mom at lunchtime today ask what the sermon was about, that's all you need to say. Idols always fail you. You must not trust them. Both of those truths come out in the text, especially the matter of trust. Because an idol says, trust me, I will help you, I will bless you, I will comfort you, I will shield you, I will prosper you, I will remember you. All those things, the idol says, look to me and I will provide everything that you need. Trust me. And we say, don't trust an idol. You can't trust him. Whatever he says is a lie. Now, I get that out of the psalm because the context, what precedes and especially what follows our text, is the exhortation, trust the Lord. Trust Jehovah. Israel, trust the Lord. House of Aaron, trust the Lord. Ye that fear the Lord, trust the Lord. He is your help. He is your shield. He will prosper. Remember, bless you, protect you, shield you. Because the idol says, trust me, I will do that. So run through the context with me just briefly and see that. The idol says, trust me to help you. Verses 9 through 11. I'll be your helper, your succorer, that is, in times of trouble. I'll give you aid and assistance. And when you are in danger, I will be your shield. Trust me. Verses 12 and 13 indicate that the idol has said, I will bless you. That is, I'll speak well of you. My voice will lift the spirits of you who trust in me. Trust me. Listen to my voice. Verse 14, I'll prosper you. That's what the word increase means. More and more, you and your children. I'll prosper you in your possessions so that you can be wealthy. I'll prosper you in your generations so that you have posterity to carry on your legacy. Trust me, says the idol, I'll do that for you. Go back to verse 1. No, verse 12. Verse 12 first. I'll remember you. That is, I'll be mindful of you. Does anyone ever forget you that you wish wouldn't forget you? The idol says, trust me, I'll remember you. I'll think about you when everyone else forgets you. And then verse 1 has 2 points. I'll pity you. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give glory for thy mercy. In God is mercy. The idol says, trust me, I'll pity you, I'll show mercy to you, I'll have sympathy upon you. When no one else understands you and feels sorry for you, trust me, I will do that. And I'll be faithful to you too. That's what that word truth in verse 1 at the end indicates. Faithfulness. When your friends renege on their promises to you, you may trust me. What I tell you I will do, I will do. And whatever else a God is supposed to do, the idol says, trust me, I'll do it. Now, we come to the text, because the text makes this idol look just like you so that you recognize him. He has eyes and ears, a mouth and nose, and hands and feet. And with all of those body parts, he is able to do what he says he'll do to you. And it starts with his mouth. And it ends with speaking, and that shows the importance of a God communicating with you. You see that in verse 5 already? They have mouths that are supposed to speak. And then at the end of verse 7, after all the other body functions, they have a throat that is supposed to speak because it's indicating the importance of communication. And a God says, I will speak to you. I'll tell you about the past and explain it to you. I'll prophesy you to you about the future to assure you that you are going to be secure. When you're lonely, I'll communicate with you and socialize with you. When you are hurt or discouraged, I'll console you. The idol says, trust me, I have a mouth and a throat. With my eyes, the eyes are the means by which a God is going to be mindful of you and remember you. Now, that's a little bit harder to understand because if you look at the text and see that there's no indication of a mind, it doesn't say, I have a mind, the God, the idol. He says, I have eyes. And it's by my eyes that I will see you, and not just what's on the surface, but what's underneath that surface, what's deep within you. I'll see you in your needs, your concerns, your worries, your fears, your anxiety. Trust me, I'll see you. I'll look at you. And we use that word see in that way also. Someone explains to us a problem that they have, and at the end of that explanation we say, oh, I see. And we mean, I understand. I comprehend. That's the eyes of a God. See, the God says, I have eyes. And he also has ears. And the ears, of course, are the means by which a God will listen to your pleas, hear your cries for help and protection, and then not just hear when it goes in one ear and out the other, but hear in the sense of hearken, do what you need, and to do what you need, he has hands and feet. With his feet, he's going to run to you when you cry. He's going to walk to you in your distress. He's going to come to your rescue. That's the function of feet in a God. And then when he comes to you, he has hands that are strong at the end of a powerful arm that's stretched out to you, and he's going to give to you everything that you ask for. And he's going to shield you from all of the troubles that you face. The God says, trust me. And then he also has a nose. And that's curious. What in the world does God need a nose for? I understand why I have a nose. It helps me avoid things that are repulsive and be attracted to things that are nice. We don't appreciate the function of our nose until probably we lose our smell when we have a cold, or maybe lose it permanently after we've had COVID. My mother-in-law completely lost her smell after she had COVID. We have her over for dinner regularly. She comes in the house and I say, Mom, do you smell the good food my wife has made? And she says, no, I can't smell it. She'll taste it. And that surprises me because usually those are together, but she can't smell anything. And smell is very important. You understand that. When my wife makes a good meal, I come home and I'm delighted for what we're going to eat together. And I remember when I boarded with an old lady once when I was unmarried, her sons would hunt bear and elk and deer, and she would always be cooking that, and she did not know how to cook it very well, and it smelled foul to me. I could smell it from outside the home, and I'd often just turn around and go to McDonald's and get a hamburger. Smells. I delight in the smell of my wife. A woman delights in the smell of her husband. Some smells attract, some smells repulse us. But then what's the function of a nose in a God? That's the question. But it's not so difficult if you read the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 8, verse 21, and then go to Exodus 5, verse 21, and you'll read about God being attracted to and delighting in some smells and being repulsed by other smells. And here's the point then, that God will tell you what he thinks of you when he smells you, and he'll testify in your conscience whether the odor you exude is pleasing to him or disgusting to him. He'll testify in your conscience whether he approves or disapproves. And now I took longer to explain that because it's somewhat unknown to us, but that's the function of an idol. The idol says, I also have a nose, and when I smell you, I'm always going to approve you and tell you that I delight in you. So that's an idol. He has eyes and ears, a mouth and nose, and hands and feet. And now, that's why the idol appears to be functioning for us. But the point of the text is they don't. And even the children know that they don't. They have eyes, but they don't see. Ears, but they can't hear. A mouth, but they can't speak. Hands stand still, and feet don't move. It is absolutely, utterly foolish to trust in an idol. Just think of Baal once, and think of the history of Elijah and the showdown that they had on the top of the mount. All of the prophets of Baal were trying to get Baal's attention. Baal, help us. And Baal didn't hear them. And Elijah mocked, try again, shout a little bit louder. Maybe he's gone on a journey or he's taking a nap. Baal, help us! And Baal didn't hear them. Well, maybe Baal will see you when you cut yourself and have some sympathy upon you in your hurt. Maybe one of these days Baal will come down and do those things. But he had no voice to speak to them in their troubles. He couldn't hear them when they cried. He didn't see them when they lay prostrate in their worship. He couldn't smell their incense. He couldn't handle the gifts they brought. He wasn't able to stir one step in coming to them. He felt no pity for them. He couldn't tell them about the past or prophesy about the future. And he could fellowship with them about as much as the gold and silver could when they were still buried in the ground. That's an idol. And then the psalmist underlines the absolute folly of worshiping and trusting an idol when he points out that they're man-made. They're man-made. Do you realize that you are trusting in something that you yourself made? The word idol itself could be a translation of a word that means in the Hebrew labor. It may refer to the labor to make it. There are other words in the Bible translated idols, but that's one of them. But here, the psalmist in verse 4 points that out. They're the works of men's hands. And that seems to be an echo of or a precursor of Isaiah chapter 44. Do you realize, and the answer ought to be so obvious, do you realize that that big tree that you harvested after many years of growth, you took the top half of it and you used it to cook your meals and to warm your home, and you took the bottom half of it to make an idol, and you're going to trust in that idol? Do you realize how absolutely, utterly foolish that is? And then, do you think about the fact that you coated that tree with gold and silver? You took the money, and that's the text too. They're the works of men's hands, they're silver and gold. Do you realize that you took the money that ought to be used to provide for your family, to clothe your children, to support the cause of the kingdom, and could be used to hire an army to protect you against danger? You didn't. You used it to make an idol, and the idol stands dumb and mute and can't help you. Do you realize that? And of course, we all respond by saying, of course we realize that. It's foolish to trust in idols. Why would anybody do that? Until we realize that the New Testament says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And that there are, as I said, 1 Corinthians teaches, there are gods many and idols many. And the question for you today is, which ones do you serve? And which ones do I serve? And to help you see that you and I have idols, let me ask you a few general questions to make that clear. What is it that fills you when you're empty? That gives you peace when you're uneasy? Who is it that you want to listen to you when you need to unburden your heart? Where do you go for help in your needs, to comfort you in your distress, to pity you when you're hurt, to speak to you when you're lonely? Where do you go? When your conscience convicts you and you need your conscience relieved, who do you listen to approve you? When everyone else forgets you, where do you go to find somebody to remember you? And when you're worried about the future or curious about the past, where do you go to make you feel good, to be happy, to satisfy you and please you? And then we may begin itemizing some, and certainly not all, of the idols God points us to. Philippians says some people's idol is their belly. Their God is their belly. They love to eat. Maybe not a lot, but just well. We love to eat. Other people's God is their body. And so they worship their body and they think about the gym and they're there more than they ought to be. Another man turns to the bottle and uses the bottle to comfort him and give him peace. Another one looks at possessions and money, and they're happy after they buy. And then they're unhappy, so they buy some more and buy again. And they think that others are going to approve them when they have what others have and accept them. This is too big, but other people aren't happy unless they're on their phone. And the tool that we used to use to communicate now for some has become an idol that dominates them. They're not happy unless they're able to look at their phone and communicate with people or listen to what people are saying on their phone. People don't socialize anymore except on their phones. In the United States, and it's probably true here too, that the Manual of Mental Disorders has a new addition to it. And the addition is Internet Gaming Disorder. When I say that to young people in catechism, they perhaps look a little bit embarrassed and know exactly what I'm talking about. A psychological problem develops because people love to play games on the internet. And we could, of course, go on and on, on and on. How many likes do you get on your Facebook page? How much does that help you when people approve what you post or perhaps say nothing about it and you feel empty? We're trying to point out that all of us are guilty of depending upon things other than God to fill us when we're empty and help us when we have needs. One of the great idols in the Old Testament, the evil idol in the Old Testament, always pointed the people to sexual sins. This is how you worship me. We're going to commit sexual sins, immorality. On account of that, God judged them so severely. And I think it's obvious to everyone here that one of the idols that is attempting to destroy the church, though that idol says with her hands, come, and with her eyes, lures you and says, I'm going to give you pleasure. I'm going to fill you. I'm going to satisfy you. That pornography on the internet is destroying. We'll come to that especially at the end, at the second point. But in this first point already, the idol doesn't do what the idol promises to do. And then add to all of those, many of those, how expensive they are. Silver and gold, to have many of these things, you need to spend and spend and spend. You need to give the most precious commodity that you would otherwise use to purchase food for your children and clothing to keep them warm, and you put them in idols. That's what we're tempted to do. Often they begin with little. It's not going to cost you very much. But once they have you hooked, it's going to cost you more and more and more and more, until not only can you not feed your children and clothe your children, you're going to sacrifice your children and destroy them. But they have such promise. They apparently are going to help you. They have the prospect of pleasure and protection and delight. And all they do is leave you empty and guilty and miserable and utterly alone. Empty, guilty, miserable, and utterly alone. And how many don't you know who made sex or sport or alcohol or money or anything else a god and are some of the most miserable people you've ever seen? And the Word of God warns us. Idols are vain. Don't trust them. And the Word of God before us says, our God is in the heavens. He does. He does. And now the positive implication, this is the second half of my first point, the positive implication of this is marvelous for us. Jehovah is the only true God. He's not the work of men's hands. He's the worker of all things. You don't need to make him. He made you. You need to worship him. He does. He is everything a God should be, and he does everything that a God needs to do for you. I assure you of that. And now a word, just as an aside, but an important aside, about anthropomorphisms. An anthropomorphism is a figure of speech where God is presented to us as though he has the attributes of a man. Where the Word of God says God has eyes and ears, a mouth and nose, and hands and feet. That's an anthropomorphism, because we say that's just God in the form of a man. He isn't a man, though. And then we often make a mistake, it's a mistake at least in my judgment, by saying God doesn't really have eyes, he doesn't really have ears, he doesn't really have hands or feet. And my judgment of that explanation is that's wrong. And this is the way we ought to see anthropomorphisms. God has the real eyes, of which these two are but dim pictures. God has the real hands, and if you look at yours and what they're able to do, you say these are but pictures of what God has and is able to do. Of course, he doesn't have physical hands and a mouth like ours and ears that shaped like mine, but he has the ears that hear. He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who made the eyes, shall he not see? By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. When God speaks, something happens. When he curses, man is cursed. And when he blesses, man is blessed. He breaks cedars with his voice, and he raises the dead with that same voice. He makes the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and the fearful comforted. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Trust him. His eyes see you and know you and understand you. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Psalm 11, verse 4. He knows all about you. What I see is just what I see. What God sees is everything underneath. He understands. His eyes penetrate, sees your heart and your sin, sees your heart and your worry, understands your anxiety. He's mindful of you in every way. God has eyes to see. He never forgets you. He's mindful of you. He understands you in your ear, in your needs. And when you speak, he listens. When you cry, he hears. When you plead, he hearkens. With his feet, he comes all the way to you. And when he gets to you, with his hands, he helps you and gives you everything you need. And we have yet to say anything about his nose. I can't smell anything of you, but there's someone who does. And when he does, he testifies in your conscience what he thinks about you. And he approves you or he disapproves you. And you know when he does that. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. The smell of your breath is like apples, God says to his people. All the likes that you need and approvals that you want are in him and in him alone. You see, God? Do you? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with honor and glory. We see him. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him. We beheld his grace and truth, his beauty and faithfulness. Everything God is for us as a God is in our Lord Jesus Christ and by his cross. In Jesus, he sees you. In Jesus, he hears you. Because of Jesus, he puts the stamp of approval in your consciousness. I approve you. I don't condemn you. I justify you. You're free of all guilt and shame. When I look at you and when I smell you, all I see is righteousness, and all I smell is what delights me in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you trust God in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will leave you full and joyful and approved and comforted instead of empty and miserable and guilty and alone. What do you want? To be empty and guilty and miserable and alone? Or full and comforted and approved and befriended? Befriended. It's simple, isn't it? God or the idols? Our God is in the heavens. Trust him. House of Jacob, house of Aaron, ye that fear the Lord, trust the Lord. He is your help and your shield. But as I indicated, the folly of worshiping idols is only half told up to this point. And now we have the second point of the sermon. And the second point of the sermon is an explanation of what you find in verse 8. They that make them are like unto them. So you see the image makers, see the carpenter, see the smith. They're forming the idol. They're carving that piece of wood to make it look like a man. And we stand back and say how absolutely foolish they are. And the psalmist says, yes, and you are too when you buy them and use them and trust them. That's verse 8. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. What do you mean, like them? You're like them. Well, this is what the psalmist means. You're like them. They're deaf. If you worship them, so are you. They're blind. If you trust them, so are you. You have a nose and think you can sense what's good and evil. They can't, and neither can you. They have hands, but they're weak and impotent. So are you. They have feet that purport to be able to move you. Yours can't either. You're just like them if you worship them. That's the point of verse 8. The idols are no more than the products of their own hands. They're not gods. In the end, completely impotent. And so are you. Completely worthless. And so are you. And completely vain, and so are you. But the better understanding of our text is not that there's an equal sign between the idol and you or me who worship them. You are what they are. But there must be some other mathematical symbol that connects the idol and you who worship them, that indicates that what they are, you become gradually. Gradually, what the idol is, you aren't immediately, but you will soon become that. And beware, you're going to become more and more like that the more you trust that idol. If any of you know anything about languages, there are many languages where there is a word, like this word, that can either mean to be or to become. And that's the word that's used in the Hebrew here. They that make them and trust them are like them. Or, and this is the better understanding of the verb here, they that make them and trust them become like unto them. And so the versification of the psalm that we sing in our churches has, like them shall be all those who hold to gods of silver and of gold. But it's not just our versification of the Psalms, it's many. In fact, most of the other translations of the Bible, including the oldest ones in English, that put it this way too. And the Dutch version of the Bible, written around the time of the King James Version, says the very same thing. You're going to become like that if you worship them. So the theological point is very simple. The theological explanation is a little bit more important. The theological point, of course, is you become what you worship. If you think you become what you eat, or you are what you eat, that's probably an important point too. If you eat unhealthy food, you are going to be unhealthy. If you never drink water, always drink pop, you're going to become unhealthy. That's a good point. But it's far more important to know what you're going to become when you stand in the presence of an idol, what that's going to do to you. And one of the reasons I understand the text the way I do, and the translations, other English translations, translate it the way they do, is because the rest of the scripture says just that. 2 Kings 17, verse 15, they followed vanity and they became vain. They became vain. Vanity is the word in the Old Testament for the idol. Empty, futile, useless, without any profit. They followed vanity and they became vain. That's 2 Kings 17. And Jeremiah picks up on that same truth at the very beginning of his prophecy with the same statement in chapter 2, verse 5. They walk after vanity and are become vain. That's the theological point. The theological explanation is more interesting and probably more important. The explanation is that God made us malleable. Look up that word if you don't know that word, children. God made us able to be formed like plasticine can be formed, or Play-Doh. My wife always has some Play-Doh in the refrigerator, homemade, that the grandchildren come. When they sit at the counter, they get it out, and the boys make dinosaurs, and the girls make something else. And then when they're finished, of course, they can smash it together and shape it into something else, whatever they want. Play-Doh, plasticine is malleable. Shapeable. God made man malleable. That's the theological truth here. Like that, God made our nature able to be conformed to the one before whom we stand and in whom we trust. God made our nature able to be conformed to the one before whom we stand and in whom we trust. The longer you stand before that idol, the more you will be like that idol. You might not like that, but it's simply the law of God. You might not like the law of gravity, but if you have to go fix something up on the top of the roof of the church here, and you climb that ladder and get up there on a frosty day, you better remember the law of gravity. And if you don't, you're going to get hurt. And so the truth of the Word of God here is, you stand before an empty, impotent, foolish thing, and you will become empty, impotent, and foolish yourself more and more. And that's why, children, your parents tell you, be careful who are your friends. And when you say, when you hear your parents say you're going to become like your friends, and you object and say, no, I won't become like my friends, and then you just sit down and think a little bit. The Word of God says, oh, yes, you will. The more you stand in the presence of and like friends who are wicked, the more you will become like them. And so there's a little song that sometimes is taught to children. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear, because the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. There ought to be a verse written for that little hymn that indicates this truth. Be careful, little eyes, what you see, because what you see, you will become. That's the truth of the text here. They that make them become like unto them, so everyone that trusts in them will become like unto them. And so just go back to the truth of the first point that we talked about, all those idols. Who your friends are in person is one thing. Who your friends are virtually is the same thing. With whom do you fellowship? Whom do you like? What do you watch? What do you think about and listen to and delight in? You're going to become like them. Are they foolish? Are they aggressive? Are they murderous? Are they adulterous? Are they fornicators? You and I, if we entertain ourselves by them, are going to become like them more and more. And so I need to ask myself, if I'm weak spiritually and can't discern things well spiritually, can't smell out what's really approvable and what's to be rejected, and I'm weak, I have to ask myself, where have I been fellowshipping? What are my idols? And if you've not been convinced of the theological point I made, that God created man malleable in his nature, so that the one before whom he stands, he becomes like, then go to the positive half of this second point and realize that's true for God too. When you stand in the presence of God, you more and more look like him. Do you remember, children, what you learned in your first year in school? One of the most important basic truths you learn early on. Probably something you should remember until you become old like Grandpa and Grandma, right? Well, Israel, in their youthful spiritual immaturity, learned one lesson very early on. When Israel left the land of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, went to the base of Mount Sinai, had Moses climb up to the top of that mount. Moses went up there for 40 days and 40 nights, and Moses stood in the presence of God. Glorious, majestic God. So glorious and so majestic, all it could be described as is the brightest light you've ever imagined. Moses stood in the presence of God for 40 days. And then what? He came down from the mountain and he looked at all of the people and they had to put on their shades. He became like God. Spiritually, he didn't become God, but he more and more looked like God. And what God taught Israel in their first grade in spiritual school, the one before whom you stand, you will become like. Paul in the New Testament reminds the people of God in 2 Corinthians 3. Beholding him, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. From one stage to another stage, we look more and more like God as we stand in the presence of God. So when the psalm issues this call, idols are vain, don't trust them, trust God, it comes with this promise also. The more you stand in the presence of God, in His Word, and in worship, and among the communion of the saints, the more you become like Him. Make that very practical. You'll have eyes that can see spiritual things and discern below the surface of things, even in people, to a limit. You'll have ears that will hear them when they cry, though it didn't come out quite that way with their mouth. They hoped you understood, but you did because you've been standing in the presence of God. You'll have a nose to discern what ought to be approved and what ought to be rejected. You'll have feet that walk in His ways and run to help the people of God in their need. And you'll have hands that are strong and able to help them. And then you'll have a mouth that's able to articulate the things that they need to hear from the Word of God. You will more and more be like Him. Does the enemy taunt you? I don't know any of you well enough to know whether you've been taken captive by any god, but gods with a little g taunt you. I have you. You're going to go right back to it when you get home. I promise it will satisfy you. That's what the gods do. I'll satisfy you. Click on it again. Go to the cupboard again. Drink more. I'll help you. And once I have you, I will not let you go, and your God can't help you. Trust me. For the rest of your life, I'll help you, and He can't. I have you. And when that God taunts you, and if He doesn't now, He may sometime, if you fall into sin and don't repent and get ensnared in sin, if that God doesn't taunt you now, He might, then this is what you do. Don't first of all cry out to God, help me. But first of all, name the idol. Expose him for what he is. Look at the idol that has taken you captive and is taunting and hurting you. And spell it all out. He promised me comfort, and I get it for a moment, and then it's gone. He promised to befriend me. And the friendship is shallow. There's nothing to it. He promised to fill me and satisfy me and do all of the good things that I need. And He doesn't. And I know He doesn't. When I'm sober, He doesn't. When I'm not there on the screen, He doesn't. And I know it, and I need to say it. So first speak and expose and ridicule and publicly declare the folly of the idol of money and the internet and sex and sport and drink, and ask your pastor to help you articulate the foolishness, the absolute foolishness of all the idols. Train your children to see that too, and your grandchildren. Idols are so foolish. Why would anybody do it? It's as foolish as in the Old Testament when the carpenter took, as I said, the bottom half of the tree and made something in which he trusted in the top half of the tree to burn to keep warm. It's that foolish. That foolish. Put them away, but first of all, call them out. And then, people of God, secondly, trust Him, worship Him, adore Him. He's your help and your shield. He'll be mindful of you. He will bless you. He'll bless the small. He'll bless the great. He'll increase you more and more, you and your children. He will. And then finally, come into His workshop more and more. This is God's workshop, isn't it? You thought Moses had a privilege on the Mount Sinai, way up at the top, face to face with God. You thought he was privileged? So are you. Every Sabbath when the Word of God is open to you and your pastor explains that Word of God to you, you are standing in the presence of God. And when you pay attention, as you are, you'll become more and more like him. Strong, able, godly, Christ-like. Come and keep coming into God's workshop right here. God is good. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Bless it to us. And week by week, conform us to the image of thy Son. And bless our pastor that he may explain and apply thy word in such a way that we see Jesus. And we become like him. Forgive, Father, our idolatry. Our idols are so many. Teach us to put them away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.